Let's turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. And if you need a Bible, there are a few Bibles in the back. You're welcome to use that. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. And in the pew Bibles, it's page 952. We'll read a very short portion. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we were ending this chapter. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Well, if there's anything that's marked this political season, it's probably been bragging. Braggadocious is maybe the characteristic that we're all most tired of. Either that or bickering, I'm not sure which. But bragging is what we see here, this contentious spirit, this boasting, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I'm of Christ only. And we're all tempted and brought into that braggadocious characteristic. This term, bragging or braggart, has its origin back in the 14th century, interestingly enough, probably an Italian word that was coined into English and used. A braggart was one of the characteristics or characters in Edmund Spenser's play or a poetic work in 1596, a epic poem that he wrote that was a great allegory and known in its day during the time of the Queen of England. Wish it had died back then, but it's continued on as being almost a mark, a characteristic of the political world. But is braggartly or braggadocious an oxymoron with believer? That's the title of our sermon tonight, Braggadocious Believers. Is that possible? Here in the passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 1 and also in 2, it goes on. Paul continues to struggle with this quality that the Corinthian Christians are falling into. Paul received reports from his friends there in Colossae, that are in Corinth, that this the secular and sensual mindset of the city seems to be affecting the Christians there, leading them into this kind of boasting, a divided spirit, a division among them. And Paul gives this strong prescription as a way to apply a solution. And that prescription, we saw a couple weeks ago, was the preaching of the cross and purposing not to boast in myself, but to boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 30, "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Is that your boast? Do you know even what that means, to boast in Christ, to make him your all in all? And that's really what this is about, isn't it? That Jesus Christ, he has done it all. It's not our righteousness. It's not our good works. It's not our service. It's not our reputation that recommends us to God. It's boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us four things to boast of. And if we understand those four things, we can more heartily and more deeply boast of him and make him our all in all. First of all, he says Christ is our wisdom. What does that mean, that Christ is our wisdom? We know that Paul is trying to counteract here the wisdom of the world, the wisdom that is held up as being notable and in our day as well. Science and philosophy and education and fame and fortune are the things that people boast of today. What will be your boast? Will it be the wisdom of the world, or will it be the wisdom of God? Wisdom, someone described as simply seeing the world from God's point of view. But whatever you define wisdom, Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And unless you have that, unless you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't begin to have wisdom. And I remember the time when I came to that. I grew up in a churched home like some of you, but my time of conversion to Christ was very definite and very in my mid-teens. And I remember a change in propensity. You know, there was a time in which my inclinations suddenly shifted. Now, I don't mean I was free of sin. I don't mean that sin didn't continue to beset me. But there was all of a sudden, I can remember a wanting to be in God's house, a wanting to be with God's people, an interest, a genuine interest in doing good instead of just simply doing what everyone else is doing or doing evil. And that change in propensity is part of wisdom. But I don't believe it's everything that wisdom is either. And we'll go talk about that in just a minute. But the Reformers talked about the gift of wisdom that God gives. And in Titus, Paul reminds us, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Something happens in the life of a new believer that not only changes his propensity, but begins to affect the way he thinks, the way he looks at the world, the way he responds to everyday life. And the Bible describes this as wisdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Amazing. I am a pygmy creature of time and space, and yet I know the infinite, the absolute, the eternal. I can know him as Father. How astounding." And so as the Word of God comes into my world, into my life, into my view, into my occupation, into my perception, my mind is slowly changed. Not suddenly, although a propensity is a sudden change, but progressively, the Word of God comes into my life as I begin to study it, as I begin to read it. It's always interesting for me to hear of new believers, somebody who's just come to faith in Christ, and how interesting and how consistently it is that their enthusiasm for the Word of God is a prominent feature of their early days in faith. I've heard it over and over and over again. God gives that hunger for his word, and as young believers, we begin to take it in. Our mind is changed. Christ is our wisdom. We lack wisdom in the world, but it's a wisdom from God. It's a point of view that we begin to see life through new lenses that God gives us. many of us here have lenses, and we're lost without our lenses. It was interesting to me that Stephen, when he finally discovered he needed lenses, I was very fearful he was going to, you know, lose them. I mean, he's a young kid at that time, and he lost everything else. Why would he not lose his glasses? But, you know, he'd get those glasses, put them on in the morning, and I don't know of a time where did he ever lose his glasses? I don't think he ever did. All of the time he was growing up as a young boy, he never lost his glasses because they made a difference in his life, made the world clearer, made it more easily for him to function. And so with us, we must never lose our focus. We must never lose these lenses. It is the thing that keeps us from sin. It is the key thing that keeps us from injury. Jesus is our wisdom. And we must continue to apply the grace of God in order to grow in wisdom. We must apply the preaching of the Word of God. Here, this day, it's at the end of your Sunday routine, a time of mulling over what you've heard and purposing with greater clarity, applying it to you yourself. You go home after the Lord's Day and talk about what you heard in the morning. You go home and talk about, or at least think about, what you've heard in the evening. This is an important time for the Word of God that was suited to you. It's not just a stab in the dark in the preaching, but there's preaching that is suited to you, that Pastor Ferris and I and others too give, Dr. Pruteau, give particular attention to what is the Word of God. How does it best apply to you and to this congregation? Christ is our wisdom. Secondly, Christ is our righteousness. Righteousness means that we are made right with God. He is our righteousness, not just simply our way to righteousness or a facilitator of righteousness. Paul says he is our righteousness. Christ is the source of our righteousness. Righteousness is an alien righteousness. That's a term the reformers used in ages past, and it's a good term. Our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's not from within ourselves. It's not something we dredge up or find within ourselves. And so Paul, in the early chapters of Romans, says, "But to one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And so it's not our righteousness or some goodness that we can dredge up out of ourselves. And so again, he says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." It's Christ's work. It's his declaring us sinless. Not just declaring us forgiven. That's not what righteousness is. It's not declaring somebody only forgiven, but declaring that person, which is what God does in a declaration when we're justified. We're declared as righteous for Christ's sake. And we possess righteousness. You see, we are saved by works. But it's just not our works. It's Christ's works. We are saved by works, but it's not ours. It's not resident in us. It's not because of us. We're saved because of the righteousness of Christ that's given, that's imputed. That's the term that's used to describe this imputation of the righteousness that Christ covers us with at the time we're saved. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ became sin for us, and so he declares us as righteous because he took upon himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangeth on a tree." And also, Romans, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled." He is our righteousness, the only thing that recommends us to God. We have no righteousness of our own. It's simply by the imputed righteousness of Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He is our righteousness. And so when God looks at me, He sees Christ and He sees His righteousness. I like what the Catechism says here, that declaration of our righteousness called justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all of our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. And thirdly, He is our sanctification. Sanctification means being made right or being made holy with God. And we're a saint, therefore, in His eyes. That's why the Roman Church is so wrong whenever it declares someone a saint. Because we are saints. The people of God in the congregation are saints, the saints of God. And so Paul sometimes addresses people in different churches as saints. We are all saints. Saints means to be set apart. It means that we are made right with God, justified. And so that process goes on as we grow. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, justification is an act once for all, never to be repeated. Not a process. That's what that righteousness means. It's external. Justification is a declaration, a judge's pronouncement. But sanctification, on the other hand, is a continuous process of the work of the Holy Spirit within me. There's a sense that I've already overcome the world, and I am victorious, but I still have to fight the good fight. In Christ, I am already complete, yet I am still being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is our righteousness, but He also is our sanctification, working in us through His Holy Spirit to cause us to become formed more and more to His image. The greatest riches of all are not your bank account or your home investment or your inheritance fund, or the money you have saved in the bank, or the multitude of possessions you have. Your greatest riches are in these four things. For Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. This last one now. He bought us by paying for that redemption. Christ purchased you. He paid that ransom price to ransom you, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile inheritance from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish. That's what was paid for you. That great price of Christ's death, His shed blood on the cross, was paid for you to ransom you, to buy you back, to make God a righteous judge. And so we see that Christ paid the ransom by His blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. If you ever watch the show on TV, it's an old show. I think it's still on. I don't know. I haven't looked for a long time, called The Price is Right, where they have to decide what the price, the value of something is. And it's amazing how popular that show has been over many, many decades, actually. The Price is Right. Well, someone said, a fool is one who knows the worth of all the merchandise of the world, but not the worth of his own soul. And there are many people around who disregard the importance, the value, the preciousness of their own soul for the sake of the wealth of the world. And so, at the end of the book of Romans, at the end of this long explanation of what this redemption is all about, Paul breaks out in this amazing exclamation and proclamation. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And if that's your pronouncement, if that's your declaration, if that's your excitement and joy tonight, then you've caught it. Then you've got the message. Because the message of the Bible here is that we should be exalting, we should be bragging about the glory of God and the goodness of God tonight. To put aside, and that's the application tonight, to put aside my own bragging, to put aside the own divisions between I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of this or that or the other thing, to put those aside and to make it our hope, our privilege, our joy. And so we see this coming through in the next psalm we want to sing, and we want to close with this psalm, Psalm 30. And notice the one line in there, Lord, you from death have ransomed and kept me from the grave. That's the greatest boast of life. That's the greatest thrill, the greatest joy, the greatest riches that we all have. Let's rise together and sing Psalm 30, Psalm 30A, stanzas 1 through 5, please.